Good morning, everyone. It is quite remarkable, actually, just thinking about it while we were singing that most of the words that I'm going to refer to today, even when Henry VIII was around, were 1,500 years old. And for us today, these are the guiding words for our lives if we're truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2,000 years, they haven't lost any of their impact. And after 2,000 years of scrutiny, they've never lost any of their truth, which is quite remarkable. Let me just read the two verses that we're going to focus on tonight, again, that Morag read to us earlier. The Apostle Paul is writing to the little church in Colossae, and Colossae was up in the mountains above Ephesus in Turkey. And probably quite a small church, just meeting in the home of one of the wealthy men there. And this is what he writes. He says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend." Apparently in Greek, it literally uses the word agoniza. "I agonize with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." So the Apostle Paul was agonizing over developing and building new Christians. For him, it wasn't enough that people became believers. It was important for them to graduate beyond being believers to being true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at what does it mean to actually mature spiritually. I was born in 1957. You'd never know to look at me, but I was born in 1957 in the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. And apparently I was 8 pounds 10 ounces, so I guess I've always been slim. 8 pounds 10 ounces, and I was 20 inches long. Now, if my mum had never fed me, had never taught me, had never disciplined me, I would be in a sorry state now. And so we accept that it's not enough for us just to be born physically. We expect to see some progress and to see some growth. I was born again in Leith when I was 14 years old. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But that was in 1971. You would expect that there would be some progress since then. So what does that look like? What does it actually mean, not just to become alive in Christ, not just to be born again, which is wonderful and which is essential, but to go beyond that to spiritual maturity? What does that involve? So what does God do with his children? It seems that there are three qualities that God is looking for in us, which are emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. And these are the qualities of faith, hope, and love. Plenty of passages that we could turn to talk about faith, hope, and love. But God wants us to mature in all three of these areas. To mature in faith, to mature in hope, and to mature in love. It was very sad, actually, that Paul mentions in this letter to the Colossians that he was agonizing for them and for the church next door. There was another little town up in the mountains called Laodicea. And he said, I'm agonizing for the new Christians, baby Christians in Laodicea. I want them to go on to maturity in Christ. I don't want them to be satisfied with just being saved. Well, you know, it seems clear from Scripture they never did mature in Christ. And by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, Jesus has some harsh words to say to the people in Laodicea. What they had become was church attenders. They just turned up. There was no growth. There was no development. There was no passion. Jesus even said of them, "You're neither cold nor hot." It was a very tragic letter, considering the effort that the Apostle Paul had made. So why is it so important that we go beyond just being church attendees? Surely if we're saved and we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're going to heaven. Is that not enough? It's been great fun attending the Alpha Course. I love the Alpha Course. I get so much pleasure from it. At Alpha, you can ask absolutely anything. And my goodness, people do. And that's part of the fun. Because it's 46 years since I was asking the sort of questions that I'm hearing at the Alpha Course. And people start sometimes fairly skeptical, which is perfectly healthy. And they come along and they've got questions like, so what happened before the Big Bang? And who made God? And isn't the Bible just made up? And isn't it corrupted anyway? Because, you know, it's been translated from copies of copies of copies of copies, so it must be all wrong by now anyway. And it's always the same questions that people are struggling with. And absolutely right that they should struggle with these questions. It's a wonderful atmosphere in which we can address these fundamentals. But then something strange happens at Alpha. And it seems to happen every time. I almost sense that the students that come to Alpha are slightly disappointed in us, that we don't have all the answers. And they look at us and they say, like in my group, well, who have we got? You know, we've got a gardener, and we've got a bloke that works offshore, and we've got a retired doctor. It's just ordinary people. Shouldn't we be something really special? And then we can't answer some of their questions. And it just feels as though there's just a little element of disappointment. But then round about week four or week five, there's this sort of dawning that comes on them when they realize that we're not actually there to sell them anything. We're there to give them something. And we might not be very good, we might not have a good sales pitch, but they can see that we're confident in the Lord. And then it realizes, this dawns on them, that actually God, the creator of the world, is keen to meet them. Wow. Wow. It's this revelation that there's a God in heaven that loves them and that they can reach out to him. And slowly but surely, God just gently draws people to himself and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to see is that transformation. Now, lots of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Alpha. But if that was all that happened, if they didn't advance beyond that, and 5 years later, they were still coming and saying, what happened before the Big Bang? Why are there no dinosaurs in the Bible? You would feel a little disappointed that they hadn't maybe got any closer to the Lord. And so we're looking for that development. I thought it would be interesting to look at some of the questions that Jesus asks of his disciples. Because in the questions that Jesus asks, you can see like a training program that Jesus is taking these very raw believers who've put their faith in him, but they don't know very much yet. And he's bringing them on to maturity. He's preparing them for later life and preparing them ultimately for heaven. And so I've got a little Bible study this morning on the questions that Jesus asked. And we're going to look at faith, hope, and love and see how Jesus matured his disciples. And then just see where we are on that spectrum. Here's a question that Jesus asked then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? We could give it some thought. Any takers? Anybody want to say, well, if I worry about it, I could maybe add an hour to my life? It was a rhetorical question. And then he goes on and he says, with his typical Galilean sense of humor, he says, if you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And maturity in faith is when we come to realize that our Heavenly Father actually does love us. He actually is watching over us. He actually really does work all things together for good to those that love him. Does that mean we're going to have an easy ride? Ask any of the disciples. What was the ride like after you became a Christian? They'll tell you it was tough. But were they ever abandoned by God? Never. Did they feel God's presence in their lives? Did they know that God loved them? They certainly did. Here's another question. Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? This is in the context, Mark chapter 4, of them being out in the lake and the storm came. And, of course, that's my favorite passage in the Bible. It probably gets squeezed into almost every sermon. They looked at Jesus and they thought he was asleep. And they're trying to deal with a horrendous storm. And it looks like Jesus is doing nothing. So they shout at him. And Jesus, I can imagine, opens one eye and says, I'll take that as a request for assistance. I wondered how long you were going to take before you asked me. And he stands up and quiets down the storm instantly. That wasn't what they had in mind. Maturity in faith is when we get to a point in our walk with the Lord where we're actually confident that his solution, though we might not know it, though we might not be able to predict it, is coming. And that's a tough one. I've been in a lot of storms, and I've never actually had the Lord stand up in the front of the boat and calm the waves for me. We've usually had to battle through it. But it's a lovely picture of some of the other storms that happen in our lives. And bearing in mind that we can't even add an hour to our lives by worrying, why do we worry about the rest when the Lord is watching over us and faith will be rewarded? Here's another question. In Matthew 14, Jesus, it says, reached out his hand to Peter and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? That's a good question. I've got a very simple answer. Peter was in rough seas, in an environment that he was used to, but he blurted out to Jesus, Lord, if it really is you walking on the water, tell me to come to you walking on the water. Don't say things like that to Jesus unless you really mean it. So Jesus responded with one word, come. Now what are you going to do? Peter got a hold of the side of the boat, and for the first time in his professional career, in a storm, stepped over the boat onto the water. And he turned round and he looked to Jesus, and amazingly, the water was taking his weight. But the waves were pretty serious. And he took his eye off Jesus and he started to look at the waves and he started sinking and he said, Lord, save me. And The hand of Jesus came out and grabbed him. But you have to understand that when Jesus is talking to his disciples, this is in an Iron Age culture. This is the local carpenter talking to a bunch of fishermen. And sometimes there's a bit of humor in there. And when Jesus says to his disciples things like, "Why are you so dull?" He's not insulting them. That's just the way they speak to each other. There would be no malice. They wouldn't take offense at it. And when he reaches out to Peter, who has just walked across water for the first time in his life, and he's panicked because he saw the waves, and Jesus says to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" There's a bit of humor in there. I think that Jesus was really pleased that that man had enough courage to step out of the boat. So I would challenge you that maturity in faith is when stepping out of your comfort zone becomes an exciting prospect rather than something to be avoided at all costs. Are you there? If the Lord gave you a little challenge that you were to go off and be a missionary in Peru in the middle of the jungle, would you find 10 excuses for not going, or would a little flutter of excitement build up in you and say, "Yeah, I'll do that, Lord. I'll do it. You'll be with me." Here's another question. I love this one. Peter came into the house. Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Again, this is Jesus' sense of humor. He's not suggesting for a second. This is when the men came from to collect the temple tax. And the irony of it just struck Jesus as amusing. That here are the local religious leaders, and they're coming to collect the 2 drachma temple tax, and they're collecting it from the Son of God, the one that they're actually going to worship. Now, taxes in those days were something that you imposed on your enemies when you took over their country. It wasn't something you imposed on your own people. And for them to come and collect the taxes from the Son of God, I think Jesus just found it quite amusing. Didn't mean that he wasn't going to pay. But what happened next was life-changing for Peter. What Jesus said to him next was, "Peter, here's what I want you to do. Get a fishing rod, go down the beach, cast a hook, and you'll get a bite. And when you pull the fish in, the tax will be in the fish." I've been a fisherman all my life. I'm the second worst fisherman in this church. Only Matthew Alexander. I don't want to insult a fellow elder, but Matthew actually asked me to take his picture one time after he'd caught a fish that was no longer than 4 inches long. He was so proud of it, he wanted his photograph taken. So I'm the second worst fisherman in the church. But in all my years of fishing, I've never opened up the mouth of a fish and found coins inside. And Peter had fished a lot more than me. And Jesus set him a challenge that just undermined everything that he knew about his own ability and his own judgment, his own experience, his own career. And what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. He went and got a fishing rod, and he walked down the beach. Now, for those of you coming to Israel, you're going to walk down that same beach. And you'll see it's quite a shallow, shingly beach. If you're going to catch a fish from the beach, you need to chuck it out a long way to get into deep water. And he knew that, which is why he fished from boats. But he went down and he did what Jesus said, and he cast out that hook, and I can just imagine the turmoil in that man's mind. This is crazy. And then there was a bite. That on its own, off that shallow beach, would have been unusual. And he pulled in the fish. And he opened up the fish's mouth. And his heart would have stopped. There in the fish's mouth was the 2 drachma temple tax. What if he'd disobeyed Jesus? What if he'd said to Jesus, "That's ridiculous. You're asking me to do something that is just ridiculous." No, he didn't do that. Peter was in training for spiritual maturity in faith, and he went down that beach and he cast the hook, and he gained that experience. So maturity in faith is when ultimately we'll make our lives absolute priority to listen for and to obey the call of Christ, no matter what. No matter what. If Peter had taken advice from the other disciples, all of whom were fishermen, and said, "Guys, here's what the Lord wants me to do. He wants me to go down the beach and cast a hook, and when I pull in, the money's going to be in the fish's mouth." They might have had a few words of advice for him, but he obeyed Jesus. And then what about hope? Here's a question from Matthew 16. Jesus says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You'll find that a lot of the questions that Jesus asks are rhetorical questions. He's not really looking for an answer. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Spiritual maturity in hope is when we realize that we're going to outlive the rich and famous. What drives us? What motivates us? Do we see other people on TV that have success? We think, "I'd like to be like that." And we're going to live an awful lot longer than the rich and famous. And our priorities should be completely different. And then here's a question from Matthew 20. Jesus said, "What is it you want?" And he's actually addressing his own aunt, Salome. And she said, "Grant that one of these 2 sons of mine," this is James and John, Jesus' cousins, "grant that these 2 sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Now, that might have been offered as a rhetorical question, but it actually got an answer. James and John, 2 of the disciples, their mum wanted them to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in heaven. And Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" "Yes," they said. Now, we can read that passage and say, "Well, that was a bit arrogant." They had no idea what was lying ahead. But you know, the reality was, both of these men ultimately followed the Lord Jesus Christ into martyrdom. James, within weeks of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, was executed. And John lived to be an old man, but was hounded by the Romans, put in a concentration camp, died in Patmos in hard labor. They actually did drink the cup that Jesus drank. They didn't have to bear the sins of the world. None of us will ever know what that feels like. But I would suggest that maturity and hope is when we're willing to relegate the benefits of this world in favor of the benefits of the next. If we can have that long-term view, it really does change our perspective on everything. And here's another question. This is an awkward one from Luke 24. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Sorry, this is a slight different one. What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things? Said Jesus. This was the two disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus with the Lord Jesus. And he gave them a Bible study that they would never forget, explaining to them why the Christ should suffer, why it was that he would rise again and from the dead. And their testimony of that conversation was, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught us on the way? And maturity and hope is when our hearts burn within us as we realize who we're walking with. If we walk with anyone else, it's temporary. If we start a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never end. It will just get closer and closer, and finally we'll see him face to face. Is that not the most important thing that we can do with our lives? And then this one from Luke 24. Why are you troubled, said Jesus, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus knew that they had thought in their minds that they were looking at a ghost. And again, just with his Galilean sense of humor, he has a little dig at them and says, a ghost? You think I'm a ghost? Come and touch my hands. Maturity and hope is when we fully understand that Jesus was just the first of God's family to be raised from the dead. We too will follow Jesus, the trailblazer who defeated death. We'll follow him into eternity. And when we have that mindset and we understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, it gives you a very long-term view. Very, very long-term view. And then there were some questions about love. In Matthew 5, Jesus challenged his disciples and said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And I would suggest to you that maturity in love is when our love extends beyond those that can repay us. That was the love of Jesus, and he expects to see that agape, that selfless love in us. In Mark chapter 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Maturity in love is when we stop competing as if we were still earthlings. We stop comparing ourselves with one another and using earthly yardsticks to measure heavenly people. God doesn't really, I mean this politely, God doesn't really care how well off you are or even how intelligent or talented you are. It's all got to be given back to him. And so why would we compare ourselves with each other and compete as if we were only going to live in this world? It's such a tiny short time we're going to spend here. And the rest of eternity is going to be with the Lord. Maturity in love is also when our humility sees what needs worked on in us rather than what needs corrected in someone else. Listen to this question. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? reading a lot of the questions that Jesus addressed to his disciples, all with that humorous twinkle in his eyes, he's not suggesting for a minute that they've actually walking around with a plank in their eye. It's just humor. But through the humor, there's a serious message. Are we about correcting other people? Or are we about trying to be more like Jesus? Instead of comparing ourselves with our fellow Christians, we should compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be nice and humbling. And focus on what needs sorted out in our own lives. And here's the last question from Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? There was one command that Jesus gave, which is such a tough one, but we have to read it as it's written. He said after teaching us the Lord's Prayer, if you do not forgive your brother's trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, if that is really true, then there could be some of us here this morning that are actually unforgiven by God because we're still bearing a grudge against a fellow Christian. Let me read it again. If you do not forgive your brother's trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I'd love to say that if you read it in the original Greek or something, it doesn't read like that. Unfortunately, it reads stronger than that, I'm told. We can forfeit our right to God's forgiveness by just being unloving and unforgiving to our fellow man. So we need to obey Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, when we get to heaven, there will be people there who will actually say to Jesus, but we did miracles in your name. Why are you casting us out? And Jesus will say, because I never knew you. The Apostle Paul had plenty to say about faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter that we read at weddings. But interestingly, he said, the greatest of these is love. Now, that's a bit of a puzzle because in other parts of Scripture, we're told very clearly it is impossible to please God without faith. So faith must be absolutely crucial. And we're told very clearly you must always be ready with an answer for the hope that is in you. And it's so important that we have that focus on that hope. And hope in the Bible is not fingers crossed hope. Hope is just patience, waiting on something that is certain. So surely they are just as important as love. But no, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, and now remain these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So why would he say that when clearly in other passages he says that the others are equally important? I had a friend called Kenny Boyd. We were elders together in our church in Aberdeen. And when Kenny was only 36, he took a very aggressive form of cancer. And he and I, we were elders together, we ran a Sunday school together, we ran the Christian youth camps together, we would go fishing together. I mean, he was my best pal. And I could not work out why God would allow somebody in his mid-30s to get cancer and then to die of it 2 years later. And I confess I struggled with that. But then I think for the last 25 years, Kenny's been in heaven. 25 years he's been there and I've been here. What's he doing? Here on the earth, we face suffering, pain, illness, grief, bereavement, tragedy, confusion, uncertainty. We live with these things every day. And in that environment, faith and hope have meaning. This is the environment in which we can exercise faith. Today, this morning, Kenny Boyd is not exercising faith. He's already with the Lord. And in the struggles of this life and everything that gets thrown at us, it's hope that keeps us going. And so in an environment where there is no suffering and no pain and no death and no tears, hope is no longer relevant. And so when the Apostle Paul says, and now remain these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, it's because faith and hope are for this life. Love will go on forever. It's hard for us to have that perspective, but for someone like Kenny, he's been 25 years in heaven. And when he was here on the earth, the last year of his life was painful. And then in Aberdeen Royal Infirmary, one afternoon, sitting there by his bedside, he passed away and emerged from the tunnel that is this life into the glory of the next life. And the 25 years that he's been there has been as nothing to the years that lie ahead. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. There's no analogy that is adequate, but it's a little bit like we're going to set off on an exciting journey across Europe, but the bit between here and the door there is going to be tough. And if we can have that long-term perspective, then it will affect the way that we live. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to accept the challenges of faith and to mature in our faith till we would walk down that beach and cast that hook. And he wants us to mature in hope till we have that long-term perspective where this world doesn't hold any attractions for us and we're just living for the next one. And we're obeying Christ as a top priority. And he wants us to have that maturity and love where we see everyone else as Christ sees us. Jesus said that the hallmark of a true disciple is that we will love one another as he has loved us. That's a tall order. Would you go to the cross for one of the kids in the Sunday school? Would you be willing to be executed for me? I'm not sure that we can get there, but that's the bar. That's where we've to aim, and we've to mature in love. And tonight, I'm going to look at that in a little bit more detail because for most of us, we find ourselves falling so far short of the standards that Jesus set that actually we spend a lot of our time battling with guilt. So tonight's subject is a continuation of this morning's subject, and we're going to look at battling with guilt and how do we handle that and how can we hand that over to God. I'm going to ask the band to come back, and we're going to sing the new song again. Maybe we could sing it through twice for those that weren't here early enough to hear it.